I want to call your attention to the first chapter of Paul's letter to the Colossians. Paul's letter to the Colossians and the first chapter, we'll be taking it up from the 15th verse. Colossians 1, verse 15. We're going to back up and read from verse 13. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. We are continuing our attempt to expound Paul's letter to the Colossians. And I would remind you hurriedly that where we are taking it up there from verse 15, we are still actually in the context of a prayer. Paul is offering a prayer to God on behalf of the Colossians. You would remember that in verse 9, he prays for them to be filled with the knowledge of God's will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Why should God grant this request? Verse 10, so that they may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. What does that kind of life look like? Well, it is bearing fruit in every good work, increasing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power, giving thanks to the Father. And so in verse 13, he makes this kind of explanation of what it means to give thanks. Giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you. And he goes on to explain in verse 13, he has delivered us from the domain of darkness. And he begins to speak about what the Father has done. He transfers us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. Verse 14, speaking of the Son, in whom we have redemption. Now, verse 15 is really just continuing this conversation about the Son, in whom we have redemption. Verse 15, in the Greek, it's not he is, it is who is. So, again, verse 14, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Verse 15, who is the image of the invisible God? So Paul is going to talk about the benefits that we receive from being in the kingdom of the Son. But before he goes on to make that point, he is going to stop briefly to talk about the Son, to talk about who he is, what kind of a king he is, and then he is going to come back again in verse 21 to this idea where he is discussing the benefits that we receive in the kingdom of God's beloved Son. And you would notice that when he speaks of the Son is a king, verse 13. We are in his kingdom. And from verse 15 to verse 20, we find various titles that he gives to the Son. It was customary in ancient times to call a king and to give him various names and various titles. For example, there was a king who was called the King of Macedon, chief of the Greek city-states, supreme commander of Greece, pharaoh of Egypt, king of Persia, lord of Asia, or as you know him by his more common name, Alexander the Great. So they load up all these titles to address kings in the ancient times, and even today in the British monarchy, for example, you will find such titles given to the king as a way to communicate something about his greatness and something about his dignities. And so here Paul sort of follows in the same pattern. He speaks about the Son as a king in verse 13, but then he just loves the Son. And he is going to tell us something about the Son's titles, about his crowns. He is the image, verse 15. He is the firstborn, verse 15. He is the head, verse 18. He is the beginning, verse 18. He is the firstborn from the dead, again in verse 18. So Paul lists these various titles, these various crowns which our Lord Jesus wears so that he can, as it were, lift him up before our eyes and to raise our esteem of him. And that is the only way we can appreciate better what kind of kingdom it is that we have been placed into. Not only Paul speaks about his crowns, he actually speaks about the scope of his domain. I want you to notice the word all. Verse 15 says, all creation. Verse 16, all things. Again, verse 16, all things. Verse 17, all things. Verse 17 again, everything. Verse 18, all things. Verse 20, all things. So not only are his dignities and his titles unimaginably high, the scope of his dominion covers all things. Nothing that exists is outside of the reign and the dominion of our Lord Jesus Christ. And if you actually look, these all things that Paul is speaking of divide into two categories. From verse 15 through verse 17, Paul speaks of the dominion of Christ with respect to the creation, to the universe. From verse 18 through verse 20, he speaks of the Lord's dominion with respect to the new creation, with respect to the church. So in the original creation and in the new creation, in the world and in the church, now and forever, the Lord Jesus is Lord over all. Here is absolute dominion. Here is absolute supremacy. It also follows, therefore, that the Lord Jesus Christ is consequential for every human being on this planet. You cannot avoid him. You cannot evade him. Every single one of you, every single one of us have to answer to him in some respect. But why should we be concerned about this matter this morning? What good does that do to us? I suppose the Colossians may have been asking that question because they had various difficulties and perplexities. You see, the New Testament letters are not written to be some theological treatise for people who like to sit and talk about God's stuff. It is that, but it's more than that. These letters were written to address people where they are in their situations and in their circumstances. But before Paul will go on to talk about all of that stuff, because he will, he brings us back to the basics. He reminds us that always in the Christian life, we must begin with the Lord Jesus. Amen. Often our eyes are too myopic. Often our minds are too small. Often we are fixated and obsessed and so concerned about our problems, and we magnify them and make them so big, and we neglect the Lord. And for this reason, our confidence fails. Our hearts are discouraged. Our souls are weak. We are not able to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. Indeed, we limp. But that is not the priority. Always in the Christian life, we must start with His majesty. Amen. As the song says, turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in His wonderful face. And the things of earth will grow faintly dim in the light of His glory and grace. And that is what we are going to do this morning, ladies and gentlemen. We are going to turn our eyes onto our Lord, and we will consider the crowns that He wears. And you will find this morning, I hope, that He is a great King, unimaginably great, and He is worthy of all our love and all our affection and all our trust. The first crown then that Paul gives to our Lord, not that he gives, but he recognizes and states, is verse 15. He says that the Son is the image of the invisible God. That word image is where we get the English icon. And so you might say that the Lord Jesus here is the icon of God who is invisible. God is invisible. God cannot be seen. He cannot be touched, He cannot be heard, He cannot be felt, He cannot be smelled. He is completely out of the reach of human perception. He cannot be discovered by scientific methods and academic investigation or any such thing. God is known only by revelation because He is spirit. And so we cannot reach Him by ourselves. He is invisible. The scripture testifies to this in every place. John says of the Lord of God in John 1:18, no one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, He has made Him known. Jesus went on to say to the unbelieving Jews in John 5, He says, the Father who sent me has Himself borne witness about me. His voice you have never heard. His form you have never seen. And when Paul is meditating on the Lord in 1 Timothy, Paul will say, now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible. His eternality and His immortality goes along with His invisibility. We are limited and finite and mortal and unable to grasp and to reach Him. He must reveal Himself to us. And the way He does so is through His Son, who is the image of the invisible God. Everything that God is, this text is telling us, everything that God is revealed to us in our Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus is a 3D image, you may say, a full and a visible representation of all that God is. Now, we have to be very careful with this word image, because this word image here is, no pun intended, an image. It is a metaphor to describe something to us. And we want to be careful when we deal with metaphors, because we understand that metaphors have a realm of overlap. And if you push a metaphor too far, you're not going to get the meaning that is being communicated to you. In my Bible reading a couple of days ago, I'm reading from Deuteronomy, the last chapters, and multiple times it says in there, God is a rock. This God, He is a rock. Many times He's called a rock in those last chapters. Rock is a metaphor. Now, suppose someone would try to say, well, what kind of rock is He? Is He marble or granite, or volcanic rock or something like that? Okay, you've missed the point, right? We're not talking about rocks, we're talking about God. So metaphors do not go 100% one-to-one, okay? There is a realm of overlap. And so when we are understanding a metaphor, we do not want to push it too far. So again, this word image is a metaphor. You know what an image is. You have images in your homes, on the fridge, on the wall, or something like that. So when Paul says here that the Lord Jesus is an image, you can think about those images. But again, we do not want to push it too far because the images on your wall do not talk to you. They do not move, they do not live, they do not have a life of their own. So with this metaphor image, we are dealing with the idea that Jesus resembles God. That is what an image is. And he is God. That is the idea. Now, think about this metaphor for a bit. Jesus, as the image of God, is an original image and an exact image. When you stand in front of a mirror, you see an image. Now, you are the origin of that image. You are the source of that image. It was not there before you came. And when you leave, it's no longer there. The Lord Jesus, as the image of God, is the only begotten Son of God. Unlike the images which people make to try to imagine God and to try to understand Him, the Lord Jesus is God's own image, which He presents to us. He is an image of whom God the Father is the origin or the source. So He is an original image. And there are various metaphors in the Bible that are used to communicate this idea to us. For example, in Hebrews 1, He is the radiance of the glory of God. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, I think. So just the way that that rays come out from the sunshine, from the sun, in the same way the Lord Jesus is begotten of the Father. He is the wisdom of God. Just like one's own thoughts originate, your thoughts originate from you, in a similar way, the Lord Jesus is properly begotten of the Father. He is also called sometimes the Word of God. Just like your words come from you, in the same way the Lord Jesus is begotten by God. Just the way sons originate from their fathers, not in exact same way, of course. There's a big difference, but nevertheless, there is a true comparison. The Lord Jesus Christ is from God. So He is distinct from the Father, yet He is fully divine as the Father. In other words, He is God. He is God coming into the world to make the invisible God visible. He is the image of the invisible God. Now, not only that Jesus is the original image of God, He is the exact image of God. When you stand before a mirror, you are the source of the image in the mirror. That is why you do not see a tree or an octopus or something like that. You are the origin of that image, and that image resembles you. Now, granted, we do not always like what we see in the mirror. Nevertheless, it's true. The Lord Jesus, as the image of God, is an exact representative. The images men try to make of God cannot be an exact representation at all. Now, sometimes the mirror isn't quite right. My wife has a mirror. Whenever I look at this mirror, I see a ginormous eyeball staring back at me. Sometimes, depending on the angle, a humongous nose. So there are those unusual ones. But if we move those aside, the Lord Jesus is really the exact image in all His words, in all His actions, in His power, in every single way. He fully presents God to us. He is sinless. He's born of a virgin. He's God the Son, living and moving and acting among us, conceived by the Holy Spirit, empowered by the Holy Spirit in His entire life. He is an undiminished, uncompromised, undiluted display of God's perfections. So that when Philip will say, "Lord, show us the Father," "Have I been with you so long and you still do not know me, Philip?" Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. He is the image of God. That is the first crown that Paul gives him, but that is not the only crown. The next crown that he wears in our text says that he is the firstborn of all creation. Now, in the 4th century, there was a man by the name of Joseph Arius, and Arius read this text, firstborn of creation, and Arius concluded that Jesus cannot be God. Because, you see, if he is firstborn, then it means that he was born. If he was born, then he had a beginning. If he had a beginning, so Arius thought, then he did not always exist. And if he did not always exist, then how can he be God? Because God always exists. God is I am, the everlasting I am. So Arius said Jesus is the firstborn, then he cannot be God. Okay, he's the first thing created by God. Now, there have been many things created, but he is first. So we need to respect him, we need to honor him, but he is not God. So Arius thought when he read this text, firstborn of all creation. And Arius caused no small amount of trouble in the early church with these ideas. And in fact, in the year AD 325, various church leaders and theologians and teachers gathered together in Nicaea, modern-day Turkey, to discuss this topic through the scriptures, and they had to condemn Arius' view. In fact, that was in the year 325, so it's exactly 1,700 years ago this year. And they produced the Nicene Creed, which says, "We believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, begotten of the Father, from the essence of the Father, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not created, of the same essence as the Father." In other words, he's not a creature, Arius. Surely you were wrong. Arius' ideas finally died, but his theological offspring, like the Jehovah's Witnesses of today, continue to propagate these ideas. But when we look in our text, instantly we have to say that it is not even remotely possible that the Lord Jesus can be identified as a creature. The text does not say that he is the firstborn of God. The text says that he is the firstborn of all creation. Somebody might say, well, firstborn of all creation. Of means that there is a creation and he is the first part of the creation. But we also have to reject this idea because of the entire text we are looking at here. All things were created through him. All things were created for him. He is before all things and so on and so forth. Now, that word of is a tricky word, no doubt. Whenever you read your Bible and you find of something, be careful with of. It can do you, well, if you're not careful, it can perhaps, well, you could mislead yourself, actually. The Bible doesn't mislead. But the NIV helps us. The NIV translates, he is the firstborn over all creation. So Jesus has a relationship to the creation which can be described as a firstborn. Now, in the Bible, the firstborn does not have to do with birth order primarily. It has to do more with a position of authority and seniority in the home. It is a position given by the father to a son. Normally, it would involve a double portion of the inheritance, the respect of the siblings, and so on. And sometimes, yes, most of the time, the rank of firstborn would go to the son who was born first. But that wasn't always the case. The book of Genesis alone is full of many examples of the son who was born first not receiving the rights of the firstborn. You can think of Isaac and Ishmael, or you can think of Jacob and Esau, or you can think of even Joseph and his brothers. Even the way we mention the name, we reverse the order because we are acknowledging that, yes, even though Jacob was not born first, in the end, he received the blessing, he received the titles, he received the dignity of the child who is the firstborn. There are many more examples of this in Scripture, and even in our daily life today, we have a very different culture, no doubt, but still, you can see something about that. You know, if dad and mom are going out for a date night or something like that, they may say to the oldest child, you know, watch over your siblings, okay? And they are entrusting them with a degree of authority and dignity and responsibility in the home. Now, sometimes the firstborn can be quite irresponsible, and they give it then to the other one and say, oh, okay, whatever. But the point is that this word has to do with position, not with time. In fact, in the book of Exodus, for example, Israel is described as God's firstborn. The nation as a whole is God's firstborn. And the only way in which a nation could be a firstborn is if that nation, God, he's choosing them as his favorite, and he's giving them international position of leadership. So to say then that the Lord Jesus is the firstborn of creation or over the creation is simply to speak of his dignity, of his status, of his seniority. If the creation is like a massive family, the Lord Jesus alone stands as the heir and the ruler and the governor. So he wears a crown that says God, because he is God's image, and only God can image God. He also wears a crown that says governor, because God makes him supreme over the whole world. The Jews had an expression in which they said everything was created for the Messiah, and that is the place that the Lord Jesus holds in the universe. But then the question that comes to us, or that Paul thinks about, is on what basis does the Lord Jesus wear these crowns? On what basis does he have these titles? Is he like the pagan kings of old who would like to heap crowns and titles and dignities on themselves? Alexander the Great, for example, called himself the King of Kings. My ancestors in Nigeria never heard of him. So what does he mean by King of Kings? Is he just piling these titles on himself? Is that what Paul is doing here? Paul doesn't do that sort of thing. These crowns our Lord Jesus wears are grounded in truth. Verse 16 says, for by him all things were created. Jesus wears the crowns of God and governor because he is the creator of all things. Anything that exists anywhere owes its existence to the Lord Jesus. Note how he puts it in verse 16. All things were created through him. So he is the power that brings the world into existence. All things were created for him. So he is the purpose of the world. The scientists think they can tell us how the world came into existence, but they can never tell us why. The Bible tells us why. He is the preserver of the world's existence. It says in verse 17, in him all things hold together. Our Lord Jesus wears the crown of God, governor, because he is the creator. But in these verses, Paul wants to actually stress the scope of his authority. Look at how he puts it, verse 16. By him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones, dominions, rulers, authorities, all things. Paul is conscious here to stress the fact that nothing exists apart from the creative power of our Lord Jesus Christ. Both the material world that we can interact with, the world of matter, and the immaterial world that we cannot perceive, the Lord Jesus controls it all. Heaven here connects to the things that are invisible. It is not the heaven where birds fly. It's not the heaven where the sun shines and the planets and the stars move. Here is the heaven of the spiritual realm, of the invisible world. And that's why it's connected, heaven, earth, visible, and invisible. But in this text, Paul actually wants to stress the fact that our Lord Jesus is the creator and is the master over the spiritual realm. Notice again the text, visible and invisible, and now he expounds on the invisible. He says, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. In this letter, Paul is very concerned with the spiritual realm and with our Lord Jesus' authority over the spirit realm. If you turn over to Colossians 2, verse 8, look at what Paul says there. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world. We do not know the details about the philosophies that the false teachers were promoting in Colossae, but at the very least, we know that it concerned the elemental spirits of the world. If you go down again, even to verse 18, Paul speaks in verse 18 of chapter 2 about the worship of angels. So somehow there were some teachers in Colossae who were promoting a certain obsession with the spiritual realm, with the spiritual world. And so one of the aims that Paul has in this letter is to write the Colossians and to say, look, the Lord Jesus is supreme over all the spiritual realm. You don't need to have any relationship with any kinds of angels. There are no sub-mediators between us and God. There is only one mediator, the man, Christ Jesus. And that's why in our text here in Colossians 1:15 or in verse 16, Paul elaborates on all things, the invisible things, whether they are thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. So the question might be then, what are these things? What are these thrones and these dominions and these rulers and authorities? What are they? Well, first of all, they are invisible, right? They are invisible. So we are talking about, again, the spiritual realm. Secondly, they are called thrones and dominions because they exercise authority and influence over the world. Third, they are called rulers and authorities because these are actual persons, not an impersonal force like gravity, but actual persons who exercise influence over this world. The visible world is actually controlled by the invisible world. In fact, if you turn over with me to the book of Ephesians, chapter 6, turn over to Ephesians 6, notice what Paul says in Ephesians 6, verse 12. Ephesians 6, 12. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood. So Christians, we are fighting, but not our neighbors, not our spouses, not nasty bosses, not the politicians, not the IRS. We are fighting, yes, but not against flesh and blood. What are we fighting against? The rulers, the authorities, the cosmic powers over this present darkness, the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. That's what we are wrestling against. So when Paul speaks here in Colossians 1:15 about the thrones and the dominions and the rulers and the authorities, Paul is speaking about the spiritual realm. Now, if we begin to explore what are the thrones, what are the dominions, what are the rulers, what are the authorities, how do they relate to each other? Is there a hierarchy? Who is the boss? Who is senior? Who is under? You know, where did they come from? Where are they going? What are they doing? How do they operate? If we start to ask those questions, we are missing the point. The most important word here is the word whether. In the Greek, it's repeated four times. Visible and invisible. Whether thrones, whether dominions, whether rulers, whether authorities, They are irrelevant, redundant. It doesn't matter. The Lord Jesus has conquered them all. He's seated above them. That's the point. In fact, their titles, thrones, dominions, rulers, authorities, oh, they sound amazing. But the Lord Jesus is above them. He is governor, firstborn. So the point of this text is not for us to begin to explore and try to, you know, refine our understanding of the spiritual realm as many people misguidedly do. No, the point is to focus on the Lord Jesus and be taken up by him. In Colossians 2, verse 11, he says, or rather, verse 10, he says that Jesus is the head over all rule and authority. In verse 15, he says, he disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. So the Christian has no business obsessing, speculating about the spiritual realm. We have no business there. We have what we need to know, and we have all that we need in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the Lord of the angels, the Lord of all creation, the master of all realms, visible and invisible. There is nothing in the universe that is outside the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. It also means then that there is no kind of religion. 10,000 religions in this world, none of them, not one, can give us true image about God. Only he who is the image of God can do so. Because God must give his image. And if he doesn't give, there is no kind of knowledge about him. So all religions fall flat. But Christianity, because the Lord Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. He is Emmanuel, God with us. He has come down from heaven to reveal the Father to us. The reign of the Lord Jesus has relevance for every person in this world this morning. And for every person in this room this morning, the Lord Jesus Christ has a claim on your life. Notice again what he says in verse 12 of Colossians 1. The Father has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of beloved Son, of the beloved Son. Here is a contrast. Here are two kingdoms. On the one hand, we have the domain of darkness. On the other hand, we have the kingdom of the beloved Son. Every human being in this room right now, you fall in one of two places. You are either in the domain of darkness, or you are in the kingdom of the beloved Son. If you are in the beloved Son, you have full access to God. If you are in the kingdom of the beloved Son, you are living in submission to God as you should. You are fulfilling God's purpose for your life because he created you for his glory, to worship him, to serve him, to honor him. Anybody in the domain of darkness this morning? Could it be that there are some among you this day that you have no relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ? That he who is the image of God and the firstborn of all creation does not have your submission and your obedience? Your physical address doesn't matter. Every person in this room right now, you have a physical address. And a spiritual address. Oh, your physical address is in Bakersfield. Okay, nice suburban home with a helipad. So what? What does it matter if a man gains the whole world and loses his soul? Your spiritual address is what we are interested in this morning. This is your condition. You are in the realm of darkness. You can't see. You don't even have any control over yourself. You think you've got it all figured out, but you don't, because you are in the domain of darkness. The evil powers have mastery over you. Sin has dominion over you. Your flesh has authority over you. You have no hope. You may have thoughts about God. You may think it's a good idea to go to church every now and then. Maybe church is a nice place to take your kids to have good influence. But if you do not know the Lord Jesus, if you do not fellowship with him in prayer and in worship, in private communion with the Lord, if you do not delight in his people, if you do not delight in his word, you don't know him. You are in the domain of darkness.
You are a rebel against the firstborn and the governor of the world. What a terrible place it is to be in. What a terrible condition it is to be in. Consider that the Lord Jesus sustains all creation. This morning, right now, you draw breath because he pleases. Your life is hanging in his hand in a thread. If you are living in rebellion against him, consider this morning what he could do to you. Every minute is a mercy from God, giving you the opportunity to repent. You cannot save yourself. He is the one who delivers us from the domain of darkness and transfers us into the kingdom of the beloved Son. Do you need deliverance? Then ask him. Just the way the Israelites cried out to God in their bondage, so you cry out to him also, because he is able to deliver you from the domain of darkness and transfer you into the kingdom of his beloved Son. Do not tarry or delay to make peace with him, because he is inevitable. And he will crush all rebels one day, because as governor, that's his right. Only by being reconciled to God through the Lord Jesus Christ, through his death and through his blood and through his resurrection, that is the only way you could have peace with God. And if you are in the kingdom of the Son this morning, consider his crowns. He is God. He is the governor. He owns all things. He is sufficient for you. There is nothing that he cannot do. He is no local deity. He is no regional governor in some corner of the universe. Paul says in him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, because he is God. You have nowhere else to turn to. You ought to stick to the Lord Jesus. That's the point of Colossians. Paul is telling them he is the head of all things. You only have all you need if you are united to him and if you are with him and in him. The Lord Jesus has the answer to every question, the solution to every problem. He has the resolution to every tension. Again, he sustains the universe by the word of his power. In him, all things hold together. Anybody falling apart this morning? He is able to hold you together by his gracious and his tender right hand. Acknowledge his crowns. Do not be discouraged in your walk with the Lord. He is the firstborn. You get that? The firstborn owns all things. There is nothing in your life that is yours. You're looking for things you want to grasp onto. Oh, that one belongs to me. And he says, hands up, that's mine. Firstborn. Firstborn. You are a dead man or a dead woman. Christ is all. Your life is for him. Your laughter, your tears, your sorrow, your children, your past, your present, your future. Firstborn. The Christian life is to submit to him. It may seem dark at the moment. It may seem like you do not understand what he's doing. But Paul wants us to know that he is not frustrated. God forbid. He is guarding your life and walking you to the very end, and nothing can thwart his purpose or his power. Think about the greatness of Jesus. Let that be your great focus. To most of the time, as often as you can, in the morning, in the evening, at night, to turn your heart to consider the greatness of Jesus so that you can grow in your love and in your attachment to him. To cling to him. As a vine is clinging and the branches are clinging together, because he is sufficient for all. That's the point of this whole text. To grow in love for him. Think about how much he loves you. Think about the dignity, the prestige that he abandoned to come into this world, to live in this wretched world, to endure the life he did for your salvation. A constant meditation on the greatness of Jesus should move our hearts closer and closer to him, so that every loss, no matter how great, feels like rubbish. For Paul says, I count everything as loss, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. Love to the Lord Jesus because of who he is, because of his crowns and his excellences. That is your business as a Christian. Grow in your love for him. Be able to say with the writer of the hymn, "Fairest Lord Jesus, ruler of all nature, O thou of God and man the Son, thee will I cherish, thee will I honor. Thou art my soul's glory, my soul's joy, and my soul's crown. Take the whole world and give me Christ. And if you give me the firstborn, I have all also. Because I'm in him." Love him, church, love him. Cling to him and do not leave him. That's the point of this whole letter. To worship him and to say, "Beautiful Savior, Lord of all the nations, Son of God and Son of man, glory and honor, praise, adoration, now and forevermore be thine." And so, Lord, we praise you this morning. You who are our firstborn, we glory in your name and we rejoice in you. Grant us to move our eyes from all the things that distract us to seek you and to seek you only, because you are worthy of all glory and honor and praise. We thank you that not a hair of our head falls to the ground apart from your permission, because you hold it all together. And though we do not understand what it is now, in good time you will make your purpose clear, because you are the wisdom of God and the power of God. We bless you and glorify your holy name, and we rejoice in you, our Lord, our Savior, our Redeemer, and our friend. We ask all this in your own name. Amen.